It'd be really helpful if you could turn to Genesis 12 as we continue in our new series on the adventures of Abraham. And I'm going to pray before we start to look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at a character in the Bible who is very much held up to us as an example of faith. We pray that as we look at this example, we'd realise that even when we demonstrate faith, that complete faith is not always instant. And Lord, we thank you that we have Abraham's example of that. Amen. Someone once said, one of my lecturers at college said that there's a real sense that in the Bible, the narrative in Genesis seems to slowly at times expand and then contract. Let's give an example. People multiply before the flood. Yet, when the flood comes, it narrows down to Noah and his family. And then we get a couple of genealogies, and so we're getting this picture of expansion again. But as we saw last week, even when we're given a genealogy, we find that the narrative is narrowing down again. And it narrows down until it centres on Abraham, as we know him at the moment. It becomes Abraham later. But it narrows right down. We've now got to focus on one particular person. Now, why is that? Well, it's because really when we get to chapter 12 in Genesis, we are in a pivotal part of God's redemptive plan. Let's just go right back to the beginning, the fall of man. And in Genesis 3:15, we get the defeat of the serpent by the offspring of the woman. And of course, the big question there is, because it's said in quite picturesque language, how is that going to come about? And as we've gone through, maybe we've had our hopes sort of dashed, or they've been, we've been disappointed, or we've had our hopes raised. We go to Cain and Abel, and it's not sort of very good, is it? It's a picture, isn't it? Cain killing his brother out of jealousy. And we think, well, dear, this is not good. This is a downward trajectory. And then we see that things continue. They don't continue well. You're getting memorable figures like Lamech. Again, a nasty piece of work. Then you get chapter 5 with its emphasis on death, despite the expansion of the human race. What happens? Each one of the characters that's mentioned, with the exception of Enoch, dies. It makes pretty depressing reading. And then we get to Noah. And there's a sense, isn't there, at that point, oh, right, here's a guy of faith. Maybe this is the start of, how God is going to bring together, how he's going to rescue mankind from their sin. But it ends pretty disappointingly again, doesn't it, with Noah's drunkenness and the cursing of his son. But when we get here and we come to chapter 12, we see that God directly intervenes again, as he did with Noah. And as I said, the genealogy beforehand just narrows down until we've got this focus on Abraham. So he is the key, isn't he? I remember some years ago watching a creationist video on what various scientists say about what sometimes is called, I'm not particularly a fan of the title, intelligent design, but they made a very interesting point that one scientist was convinced to refute his former teaching on evolution on the basis that he was a bit of an outdoor enthusiast, and he used to tinker around and enjoy going out in his boat And of course, one of the things he had to do was the maintenance of the boat, and he had an outboard motor. And he said the problem with the outboard motor was this: if you put it back together and you left one bit out, it wasn't that it didn't work very well, it didn't work at all. And that obviously had a huge effect on him, because he saw creation as sort of integrated, dependent on each other. And so he's saying, well, you know, how does that come about by chance? But really, when we look at this, Abraham now becomes the key. He becomes the essential part. He is the focus of God's plan. And the words we get at the start of chapter 12 really illustrate this. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So this is, well, it's about as direct as it could be, isn't it? This is it. This is the focal moment. This is God's redemptive plan, literally moving forward, gaining pace. There's a lot we could say about that. But I want to really focus on two things today. As I said, there's much we could say about God's part in this, and it's right and proper, and I've preached on this before here, and probably spent most of the time illustrating that and explaining that. But what I want to really look at this evening is the fulfillment of faith and a failure of faith, or a failure in faith, because in this passage, Abraham demonstrates both. One of the things that is glaringly obvious, although we can perhaps miss it, if we've been Christians for a time or we're acquainted with the Bible, we tend to, I suppose, deprive people of, the freedom of choice. We tend to almost think the Bible characters act on instinct. You know, they act on faith because they are made of faith, as it were. But now Abraham, as we see, is more complex than that. And to be honest, so is every other character we come across in the Bible. This promise sounds great, and it is great. And it's a proof of God's wonderful, gracious character. But it actually needs obedience, doesn't it? The key to the blessing is Abraham's obedience. It cannot happen without that. Now, we were looking at this last week, and we saw the rather interesting way this is treated in Acts. When Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin before his stoning, he says this, that our father Abraham, while he was still in Mesopotamia, while he lived in Haran, leave your country, this is God speaking to him, and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. And yet we don't get that in Genesis. In Genesis 11, we get that his father left and they travelled to Haran and his father died there. And we don't get any evidence of a call. Now, how did this call manifest itself? And I've said that we could understand it in several ways. The Lord calls people, doesn't he? We're not often always aware of the Spirit's work within us. There are seeds that are planted for conversion. And slowly, very often through the Bible being preached and the work of the Holy Spirit, slowly a light dawns on us and we see ourselves coming to a point where we come to a point of faith as we would understand it now. Faith in God. And I wonder whether it's a bit like that. Yes, the Lord had marked Abraham out. But it's at this point in chapter 12 that the Lord reveals himself to Abraham. Now, this is a key moment, as I said. In a sense, it's a watershed moment. Someone has once said that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are divided into two halves. And the first half is very, very short. It is Genesis 1 to 11, sometimes called the primeval prologue. And then it's Genesis 12 and the rest of the Pentateuch. And I'd actually could say that you could actually say the Bible is divided in two halves. Pretty much again, Genesis 1 to 11, and then everything after Genesis 12, because that's now God has made his promise. We've got the momentum building, and we see that building through the Old Testament as we see prophecies to David and the giving of the covenant, you know, with Moses and stuff like that. And then we get it narrowing down to Jesus, and then in a sense we get the focus back on Jesus in the letters of Paul and the other apostles. So really, this is a key moment. And it's at God's instigation. We see that very clearly. If we don't recognize it here, and the language is very abrupt here, here's the Lord is mentioned for the first time in Abraham's story. But we see it even more clearly and explained in Joshua, Joshua 24. Joshua said to the people, this is verse 2, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nibah, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. Now, there we are. God stepped in, but Abraham obeys. Abraham believes God's word, and we'll see later that is credited to him as righteousness. Now that's a great word, credited, isn't it? It's credited. Credit is given. So it's God's instigation. It's not that he earns it, it's credited. But here we see Abraham's obedience. And it's a blessing. And there is real faith here, because it's a blessing that on the face of it would look absolutely impossible. Just think back to what we saw last week. We get a detail thrown in, which I think is very, very important. And it's this, isn't it, that actually things are not promising. Sarah, wife of Abraham, is barren. 11, verse 30. So this does take real faith. Let's put it this way. It's no whim, is it? It's not really, well, you know, I'll try that because it sounds good and it sounds like there's a good chance it will work out well. It's not like, say, when we go for a job interview or several job interviews and then we weigh up what sounds the best between them. You know, we look at what would be the best, perhaps, prospects for our career, or what would pay well, or pay well in the long run, or how much holiday we get. It's not like Abraham can check that between, you know, this and some other option. He doesn't. This is the option, the only option, and he takes it. But it will take an act of God. And this is important, because actually if we look at this, I did say I was going to focus more on Abraham's faith, but it's good to sort of still get the driving nature of the narrative. It's God who drives the narrative, isn't it? Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 12. I will. It's God who will do it. It's God who will bless. It's God who will make him into great nation. It's God who will bless him. It's God who will make his name great. It's God who will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. God is driving the narrative. And actually, that's the key thing. Even if Abraham's the central character here, God is the power that moves the narrative forward. So Abraham obeys, and there's little details that we see here which show that his obedience was complete. He packs up. Note verse 5. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated. It's not just let's go and see if this works. No, this is upping and going. And in verse 6 we see that he travels through the land. And that's significant. And there's another detail that's significant, which again illustrates his faith. And that's the Canaanites were in the land. You see, this is not Abraham's land. But he treats it as if it was. His travelling through the land is significant, and commentators see that as him claiming the ground. That's why he doesn't seem to just settle in one place. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because these movements and actions demonstrate his faith. And then, lo and behold, verse 7, the Lord appears to Abraham and gives confirmation of his promise. Verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abraham builds an altar there. And he continues, goes onto the hills east of Bethel, pitches his tent. And he builds an altar there again and calls on the name of the Lord. And then he travels again claiming the land. And the point is this, there's a real unity at this point in the passage, isn't it? Abraham communicates with God. God communicates with Abraham. Abraham trusts God and he trusts his promises, and his actions and movements demonstrate that. And so that's a great start, isn't it? This is the fulfillment of having faith in God. But then we get to the second part of the chapter. Chapter divisions in the Bible are not always helpful, but I think the fact that they've got this in chapter 12 is very helpful. Because really, in some ways, and every time I preach this before, I don't think I've actually ever preached beyond verse 9, but I've always referred to this bit because I think it's very, very important. And I always refer to it as the bit my Sunday school teachers never used to talk about. Now, you can understand it. What do you want to install in kids? You want to install in them that faith in God is a good thing. Now, the pity is, I think, actually, it's also important to install that lack of faith is not a good thing. Because we now see the mess that Abraham gets into. And I can understand my Sunday school teachers perhaps feeling this is a bit delicate to explain to children. But in some ways, I wish I'd seen it then. Note the contrast between verse 10 and verse 8. Now there was famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, the action seems on the face of it quite sound. Egypt was a fertile place. It was a good place. It was a place of plenty. But what we don't see is what we saw in verse 8. Where he called on the name of the Lord. Now, I think that's very important, that just a couple of verses later, we get this movement where there is no reference to seeking the Lord's will. I think we could make a point and say, well, you have to be careful of what's not in the text, and some would say perhaps you can't draw those conclusions, but I think it's very significant. There's no failing words or falling words in Scripture, are there? The fact is that Abraham acts on instinct. Egypt may be a great place to go, and I suspect it was. Certainly it was free from famine. But it presents now certain problems. And here's the danger, isn't there, of what the Christian can do. It's when we start to second guess without consulting God. Abraham is doing that here, isn't he? As he enters Egypt, the gist of it is this. He says to Sarai, "You're a beautiful woman. The Egyptians probably got an eye for beautiful women. That's not going to be good for me. And, you know, they'll take you and they'll kill me." Verse 13, "Say you're my sister and I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." And actually we see that this is someone trying to manipulate events to his own advantage. There may have been genuine fear, I don't doubt there was, but there's also a sense of Abraham being a bit of an entrepreneur here. We see that, don't we? Verse 14, yes, it happens. They see she's a very beautiful woman. And what happens? Verse 15, Pharaoh's officials see her and they praise her to Pharaoh. That's what officials do, I assume, in those days. She's taken to his palace. And just as Abraham predicted, verse 16, he treats Abraham well. And Abraham acquires sheep and cattle, and male and female donkeys. In other words, he gets pretty rich. He does very well out of it. What was the purpose of this? Well, I think there's several things, and there's several pitfalls here for us to learn from. One is that, yes, his thinking has become more centered on him rather than the promises God has made to him. You see, the real contrast here is he acted on faith. He took all his possessions. A considerable risk, isn't it? Just up from a comfortable living in Haran. And it is considerable faith. He goes down. It's a risk. He's living like a nomad, isn't he? It's an extended camping holiday, as it was. It's not putting down roots. It might be worth you looking up Hebrews 11, 8 to 10 when you get home, because that's a wonderful picture of Abraham having faith in, as he says it, a city with foundations. Right? Tents don't have foundations. He knows God's prepared so much for him. But here, that all falls away, doesn't it, to worldly gain, or saving his skin, as it were. Now, you could even be charitable and say, well, Abraham makes the mistake of thinking God needs helping out. Just think of the reasoning. This is how our reasoning goes. It gets very twisted when we start sort of not taking God and his word into account. Think of what he's probably thinking. Well, look, the Lord said to me, he's going to make a great nation. How could that possibly happen if my wife's taken from me, despite the fact she's barren, and I'm killed? It can't happen. Isn't there a mistake sometimes thinking that we need to do something to convince people in our evangelism? There can be a huge... I'm pretty sure that most of the inappropriate forms of what passes for evangelism or called evangelism today really stem from a lack of faith. These ideas. I remember having a conversation quite early when I was at the first church I pastored, and we were going to have a Christmas meal, and I just said, "Oh, right, great. I'll do a 5-minute spot, gospel spot." And this apparently caused quite some trepidation around the church, and such things were not done at Christmas meal. And I spoke to the guy who's the mover and shaker in the church. Said, came up to me one day and said, "Oh, I hear you're thinking of doing a gospel spot at the Christmas meal." I said, yeah. You know, it seems appropriate. And he said, "Well, make it short, because this is mainly about getting them in." Well, the question I asked was, getting them in to do what? Kids clubs can be good, can't they? But unless the gospel's preached, then they're just clubs. And they can go anywhere for that. We should always have the gospel at the centre of what we do. We are not there to entertain. We are not there. You know, we can't help God. Just think how ridiculous that is. This is someone who created the universe. This is somehow one who, within atoms, there are forces that cannot exist anywhere in perfect balance. Anywhere else, they destroy themselves. Does God really need our help when he's given us the tool of the gospel? Well, perhaps Abraham, as he called him, always tripping up over this, made the mistake of thinking that God needed a bit of help out with his promises. And so he does jolly well for himself, and he obtains wealth very questionably. And then the Lord intervenes, and the party's over. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. It must have been a very embarrassing interview. Verse 18. There's the picture of Pharaoh summoning Abraham, and he's not too pleased, is he? What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Now there's a little bit about that that makes me wonder whether Abraham was second-guessing about the threat to his life. It doesn't sound as the Egyptians were quite as uncivilized as he might have thought. But the key thing is this, isn't it? Isn't it a shame? Here's Abraham getting the boot. And it's a sad state of affairs when God's people are lectured by the people of the world. And he is lectured here, isn't he? He's sent away, and he's sent away with everything he had. Again, there's a strange sense of blessing and God's grace here that he has obtained so much. And God is gracious despite the immense failings of Abraham in the second part of this chapter. So we see the fulfillment of faith, and it was some faith. I don't think we can underestimate what it would have cost. What would people have thought when he left Haran? You know, where's he going? Cana, it's a kind of backward place, you know, there's nothing there of great importance. But Abraham at this point, trusted God. And yet then we have this catastrophic failure of faith. But here's the thing. And here's the thing, God does not desert Abraham. Or Abraham, as he says this time, let's get that right. He blesses him in some ways. Because, and this is the key thing, and I think this event is very important, this failure of faith is important, this is the key to what God is going to do in his acts of redemption. This is God's plan, and Abraham can't mess it up. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If God wills it, and I stress, if God wills it, even our most hopeless efforts, or sometimes our failures, he will use eventually to glorify himself. That's not an excuse for it. Just think of that. I want to clarify that a bit. Well, he's not glorified in our failures, but he's glorified in the way that he builds us up and we bounce back from that. We will, as we continue in this series, see Abraham and then Abraham become a monumental figure, an example of faith. Immense faith, even greater than what we've seen in the first part of this chapter. But let's remember where that faith comes from. It comes purely, doesn't it, from God. God is the author of our faith. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, writes this marvellous verse. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't think Aram would have been feeling too clever after this event. As I said, it's a shameful thing when a believer is lectured by an unbeliever and actually morally set right, as it were. But the point is this: Abraham's failure and our failures are not the end. God can give faith because he is a gracious God. Jesus coming and dying demonstrates the mercy and grace of God. And so the lesson really we need to learn is this. Perhaps when things are going well, it's easier to act on faith, although I'm not sure that going to Canaan was an easy thing for Abraham. But when faith fails, let's look to the one whose mercy and grace can supply and rebuild that faith. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage. We thank you for the example of faith that Abraham shows early on. But in a way, we thank you even more for the failure of his faith in the second part of this chapter. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who look to you. We would not look to our own understanding, but to you in each and everything we do. And when we do fail, we would remember that there is the grace and mercy that has been personified by the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.